Oh, now I'm on. Ha, you guys are funny. Good morning. That was for them, not for you. You did fine the first time. Okay, somebody wants to ask, so go ahead and ask. Why are you wearing a tie? Okay, here's the honest answer. It was easier than shaving. Let's pray. God, thanks that you're here, that you love us, that you enjoy us, that you desire to be with us, that you desire for us to have your joy. Father, we're speaking about serious things this morning, and I just pray that it would be led by your Spirit and encompassed in your Spirit, and that it would all be of your Spirit. Father, that this would be your word. Speak to us. Speak through me. Help us to know your word, to be able to identify it, to know for sure when we hear it, and give us hearts that are willing to respond to it and be changed by it. And Father, let nothing I say this morning not be your word, but if anything is, let it blow away as chaff. In Jesus' name, amen. I got into a conversation this week with a Nicaraguan friend, and it happened because a young man in our community who was 23 years old was killed. He died in a horrible accident. He was riding in the back of a truck coming back from work, and the driver, who was going about 140 kilometers an hour, smashed into a guardrail, and he was killed horribly. And the driver, who may have been falling asleep, we don't know, they were coming back in the very early hours, he was the only other person in the car, survived, but he's now in jail. So he went to the vela, and afterwards, my friend asked me if I thought that people die because they're being punished for their sins. And she asked, if they are being punished for their sins, why did the man who was asleep in the back of the truck die and the man who crashed the truck live? Now, I'm guessing that most of you, except our visitors, have been to a vela here sometime or other. Let me see. Have we been to a vela? A vela is a memorial service in Nicaragua for someone who's died. In all my experience of it, it goes all night. It happens immediately the day after a person dies, and it ends basically at daybreak when they take the body away to be buried. This vela was an open coffin, so you could see his face, and they clearly had tried very hard to fix him up, and yet it looked like a 23-year-old who had been in a horrible accident. Often it's easier not to think about death, not to really consider all these questions. And I think that people who have more resources can imagine that because we can afford good medical care, we don't have to think about death, but that's an illusion. Life and death are not in the hands of doctors ever. They are in God's hands, always. They're certainly not in our hands. And once in a while, I really believe we need to remember that we are all mortal. The mortality rate for humans is strikingly high. It's 1 in 1. And though statisticians argue about many things, this is one that they concur about. They all agree. 1 out of 1 of us will die. My friend also wanted to know if I believe that people who die without Jesus Christ go to hell. So, you know, she was just there to ask simple, easy questions. Like, oh yeah, let me just give you all the answers to those. One other conversation that I had recently, and now you'll kind of see where all the strands of this come together. It's been really rattling around in my brain. About 3 weeks ago, a good friend told me that she thinks that we never talk about sin at ICF, that we don't really preach about sin. And she mentioned it now and then, but we don't really preach on it. So International Christian Fellowship, as Danny said this morning, we are an interesting animal, right? We are one of those Dr. Seuss animals that has all the different parts of animals put together. I like to think of this as a mini glimpse of God's kingdom. I really do. We've got some decent diversity here in terms of many things. In terms of places of birth, some in terms of ethnicity, certainly in terms of socioeconomic status, how much money you have. But maybe even more so in terms of theological diversity. In terms of we come from many, many different church backgrounds or no church background at all. Now, some of what that means, one implication is that for some of you, you've grown up in a church or you've been in a church that talks about sin all the time, right? Like, a Sunday that we didn't hear about sin and hell is a weird Sunday. For others of you, you've never heard a sermon on hell in your life. Like, that's not what we do. So imagine that you come to church with people who are so different from you, somebody's not going to hear what they're used to hearing. Does that make sense? Because we're this animal. There are people here that have told me, it kind of seems like you guys preach the same sermon every week. And that's slightly discouraging for the preacher. You know, you pray all week or 3 weeks and you wrestle with God and, oh, it's the same thing that Carl said last week. Huh. I should have just had him send me the notes. There are people here who feel like we're pretty watered down, right? That we're not really pushing it. And there are other people here who feel like we're pretty offensive. That we push pretty hard, and they can't for the life of me figure out why we keep letting me preach. But they pray and trust God. I'm in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. At that very time, there were some present who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." My friend's first question I find very straightforward. No, death does not mean that God is punishing someone for their sins. Yes, that happens in the Bible, but no, that's not generally what we mean or how we understand death. The young man who died in the truck did not die because he's a worse sinner than all the other people in Managua, or that God picked him out for punishment. The Galileans who were hideously murdered during Jesus' life, they weren't somehow worse sinners than everyone else around them. Our 8-hour-old son didn't die because God was punishing him for his sins, nor me and Kim for our sins. If that last thing I said makes you uncomfortable, I would say it should. When we talk about death and God's punishment for sin, it should always be personal. It should always be personal. When we're talking about somebody else's horrible death, some stranger who doesn't really affect us, somehow we feel very free to speculate on the state of their soul and whether they were sinners or not. The Galileans who are asking Jesus this question, I'm guessing that they were not closely related to the people who were murdered. And Pilate, by the way, was a horrible human being. I will say that. I hope he repented. He was a horrible human being. But that doesn't sound like a mother's question, does it? Do you think that those people who died were worse, were really obviously awful sinners? Right? Jesus is answering the question clearly they've been asking. Did they get singled out because they were awful human beings? That's not the question that a mom asks when her son dies. Jesus says, don't think that. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Jesus makes it personal, doesn't he? We're not talking about someone else's grisly death, some stranger who doesn't really affect our lives. Jesus says, I'm talking about you. You need to repent, or you will die just as they did. When we're talking about sin and death and hell, this conversation should always be personal. I just think we are far too free to talk about what we think happens to other people, and we talk about it in a very different way than when it affects our own lives. Now, looking at this carefully, I don't think that Jesus is saying necessarily that all those people who died at Pilate's hands or all those people who had the Tower of Siloam fall on them, I don't think he's necessarily saying they are for sure under condemnation. I think he's saying they face judgment, and unless you repent, so do you face judgment. So here's his points. All people are under God's judgment, and therefore, you need to repent. And we're not talking about some folks who got killed in an accident that I read about in the newspaper or heard about by word of mouth in Jerusalem, happened way off in Galilee, right? We're talking about you. We're talking about me. In the Greek here, it's really interesting. Jesus gives two episodes, right? Pilate and the Tower of Siloam. And in one, he says, you must repent. And it's the Greek verb for, like, a once-for-all change. And the other is a Greek verb for ongoing repentance. And I just think that's fascinating because we need both. We need to repent of our sin, capital S, fallen state, and ask Jesus to take our lives and give us his life. And we need to repent of sins individually that I probably committed since this morning when I woke up before I got up here to preach. That's the nature of our relationship with Jesus. That Jesus saves us from sin and Jesus forgives us for sins. That's the first part. Then Jesus tells a parable. A man has a fig tree planted in his vineyard. So he comes looking for figs, expecting that since he planted a fig tree, figs should be growing, right? But there are no figs. So he tells the gardener, cut that down. 3 years, and this fig tree has given me no figs. Why should it waste my good fertile soil that I could be using for something else? But the gardener intervenes, and he asks for one more year. And he promises that he will nourish it, that he will help it, that he will tend to it, and give it a chance to bear figs. And if it does, great. And if it doesn't, cut it down. This is a parable. Now, people want to ask, so is the man God, or is the gardener God, or is the man God the Father and the gardener's Jesus? And does God really want to send people to hell, but Jesus convinces him not to? What? No, it's a parable. That means it's a story with one or two main points that casts light, that gives us a window through which we can see a little more clearly what God does, how God works. Hi, Jono.
Hi. See this. Is this what? You're good.
Just loud. I'm just loud.
I guess so. You can do that.
Deep in my heart, I want to believe that they did a bet with Jono. You won't really go up there and do that with him, will you? Jono wins. I hope he won something big. It's a parable. It's a story. Often stories tell us a deeper truth than we can get through just facts, right? God loves to use story. This was Jesus' favorite way to teach, with stories. For the record, a fig tree takes between 2 and 6 years to bear figs. So the owner was kind of within reason, right? 3 years, 2 years it needs, I gave it three. Kind of within reason, and yet there still was hope that one more year would make a difference and we would have figs. So a bit impatient, but within reason impatient. But again, it's not a one-to-one correlation. Please understand this. It's not an allegory. It's not that God is angrily, impatiently demanding that we bear fruit. It's a story that tells us we need to bear fruit. The parable shows us what God expects from our lives. God expects fruit in people's lives. John the Baptist, in the desert, preaching for people to prepare for Jesus, said, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Bear fruit worthy of repentance." When we repent of our sins, when we ask God for forgiveness, right, the one big all-time, I need your forgiveness, and ask God to save our lives and give us his life, that is the beginning of bearing fruit. Repentance means literally, I was going in this direction, and I turned around and went in the opposite direction. To repent is not nearly to be sorry for something, right? It's not just that I stop hating. It's actually that I begin loving. And it may be an eensy beensy teensy bit of love that I'm able to manage at this moment in my life, but it's going in the opposite direction. That's what repentance is. So Jesus tells this parable to bring home two main ideas. First, we all have to repent. And second, God has grace for us. And he's actually withholding judgment to give us the opportunity to repent. This is good news. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." Okay, everyone following me so far? Tracking, check in, yes? So what do you need to know about death and hell? You just need to know this. It's personal. It's personal. The questions that you need to ask about death and hell are for you. And the questions I need to ask about death and hell are for me. Most of the conversations that I hear, and honestly, confessionally, am a part of, about people doing things wrong, sinning, and violating God's truth, what do those conversations all seem to have in common? They're about somebody else. Why is that? Why are most of our conversations about sin and people doing things wrong about other people's sin and other people doing things wrong? If you're different, if you mostly talk about your own sin, and I feel like our friend Jeff Rock, who's coming to the men's retreat, he excelled at that. I'd be like complaining about somebody, and then he'd talk about him, and I'd complain about somebody else, and he'd talk about him. And I'm like, I think he's trying to teach me something here. I am my concern. You are your concern. Jesus said, no, 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 we're not talking about strangers. If you want to talk about death and you want to talk about the consequences of sin, then we're just talking about you and me face to face personally. That's the deal. I'm not going to let you focus on them. You are your concern. Because you are the only one you can change. So when these Jews want to discuss with Jesus how punishment and hell might work, the answer is nope, they're not worse sinners. Nope, I'm not going to let you focus on them. You are your concern, and here's your concern, fruit. Fruit is your concern. Now, not literal fruit, right? We got this. Jesus is talking in analogies. But fruit is a very central biblical word. Paul gives an extensive description of fruit of the Spirit. And it means the outward and the inward change, the growth in godliness that we experience when we are in relationship to Jesus. And I think I use the word fruit because we all kind of get it, right? Like, even if some of us are not orchardists here, even if we've never actually planted a fig tree, we sort of know how this works, right? Apple trees grow apples. Coconut trees grow coconuts. Fig trees grow figs. And if the coconut doesn't produce coconut trees, it's not fulfilling its purpose. Because that's what it was made for, to grow coconuts. I lived for about 11 years in Wenatchee, Washington, which is very much apple capital of the world. It's what our sign says coming into town. And believe me, if the apple trees ain't growing apples, they're gone. Because the orchardist's livelihood depends on apple trees grow apples. This is serious stuff Jesus is talking about. We have a purpose. Our life has a purpose, and we are created for this purpose. So let this grab you. Really let this grab you. The guys came up to Jesus and they wanted to talk about how some other people died awful and maybe they're being punished for sin. And Jesus' response is, let's talk about fruit. Jesus' response is, let's talk about lives bearing fruit. That's how I want to respond to you, that people need to repent and their lives need to bear fruit. Doesn't get much more personal than that, does it? If I show up this morning and say, is your life bearing fruit? Like, okay, now you've gotten in my face. All of you who've been wishing for a little more, you get it this morning. All of you who have been not wishing for that, check in next week. Wow. It's one of those mornings. Sorry about your drink, Danny. It doesn't get much more personal than, right now, is your life bearing fruit? The kind of fruit that God desires to see in your life? Holy cow, Mike. That doesn't sound much like grace. Here's the deal. This is what grace is for. This is what grace is for. Those of you who love that I preach about grace every week, I preach about grace every week because this is what grace is for. Grace is to make it possible in our lives to bear fruit. God doesn't just give us grace so that we can be forgiven of our sins and go on our merry way. God gives us grace so that our lives can bear purpose for the kingdom of God. That's why we have grace. God gives us grace because he loves us, and he knows that the only true use for our lives is to bear fruit for the kingdom of God, is to become more like Jesus, is to share Jesus' love with the world. That's why we have grace. That's why they came up with that plan for Jesus. And this is so clearly true because Paul talks about fruit of the Spirit. There's no fruit of the flesh except for the death kind, right? There's death kind. But there's no fruit without the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, almost all of our students at some point will memorize these verses. Good job, Bible teachers. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I note that I typed peace twice, which maybe says something about my life, but I'll get to that later. Okay, believe it or not, this is a grace sermon this morning. They're all grace sermons. The only point of being able to talk about our lives is that we have grace in Jesus Christ. Grace means that God not only chooses not to punish us for the bad that we've done. Were those guys worse than everybody else? No, we're all bad. That's the real answer, is no, we're all bad. We all have to repent. Not only does God give us mercy, meaning he doesn't give us the judgment we actually deserve, we were enemies of God, but he gives us grace. While you are still enemies of God, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly and gave us his life. Grace means you deserve something bad, I give you something good. Doesn't make sense in world economy. Doesn't have to. God's wisdom is above man's wisdom. Grace means, even though you deserve death, you get life. God gives us love and forgiveness and his life when we deserve condemnation. And that's what it means when he says, but unless you repent, unless you receive this life I have for you, you also will perish. Because that's what you deserve, and I'm giving you, I'm offering you something different. We deserve hell. Julian of Norwich, a visionary woman who lived in the 13 and 1400s, wrote of a vision God gave her. And to me was shown no harder hell than sin. For a kind soul has no hell but sin. For a kind soul has no hell but sin. And I think that's brilliant. Hell is separation from God. Sin damages us. Sin makes us think wrong. Sin makes us see good as evil and evil as good. And I don't know how hell works, because I really think that a lot of the descriptions are symbolic, they're imagery, but I know for sure that hell is separation from God. Now, there is description of hell in Scripture, and if for you the literal description of that needs to be exactly what hell is, I'm going to leave that between you and God. But I'm going to say, I believe that this is imagery. And here's the reason it's imagery, because it's worse than we can imagine. Just as heaven is better than we can imagine. Are they literally streets of gold? Is it literally a crystal sea? Maybe. But my guess is, and this is just my guess, our minds can't even comprehend how incredibly wonderful heaven is. Like, we don't have a clue. And there's kind of no point in saying, okay, so here's this thing that you can't completely understand ever with your finite minds, but here it is, right? God gives us what we can understand to give us a glimpse of what we can't yet understand. And I think hell is the same. And you're right. I don't like talking about hell. It is not my favorite subject. But it is scriptural, and we will talk about it because it's the truth that we need to understand. Hell is separation from God. And I think that's actually worse than the imagery of lakes and fire. I really do. What I think, and sometimes in our pride and arrogance and our complacency that we forget, is that all good comes from God. All that's good in the world comes from God. And without God, there would be no good. And if you really let yourself imagine that for a moment, hell is a bad place that we don't want to be. If we are without God and God's goodness for all eternity, that's hell. And I am really pretty convinced that Julian of Norwich had a pretty clear vision here. Hell is my sin. That's my glimpse. That's all I need. I get an idea of how much I am bent on my own destruction and how much I need to be saved from, and that's all God needs to show me. You're right. I want life. Hell is my own sin. Again, scripturally, we can debate this. If you need it to be something else, go for it. The point of it is, it's personal. Take it seriously. Whatever hell is like, it's bad, and I don't want to be separated from God for all eternity. I don't want to choose my will over God's will for my life. Grace is literally God offering me the chance to be worshiping Him and in God's presence forever when I deserve not to be. That's grace. And great news, grace is also the opportunity to bear fruit. As Paul writes, live lives worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And in John's gospel, we see how clearly fruit directly depends on our connection to Jesus. So here we go, John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Oh my goodness, is that personal. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Relationship with God leads to fruit. Don't leave here this morning thinking, oh my gosh, do I have fruit? Do I have enough fruit? How are my figs looking? If you have relationship with Jesus Christ, you are bearing fruit, because that's what Jesus Christ does in our relationships with him. If we have relationship with Jesus Christ, we abide in him, and he brings fruit in our life. Not only does he bring fruit in our lives, he makes our joy complete. It's a pretty good deal, really. Like, it's the best deal you're going to hear about today. You're not going to get a better offer. So what do you have to do? What do you have to do? We always get nervous about talking about what we have to do about works. It really comes down to this. Sin, death, and hell are personal. And so are life, love, grace, and heaven. They're all personal. And all you have to do is ask God to help. All you have to do is say, Jesus, forgive me, please help me. And he will run with it. He'll take your life and turn it upside down. Oh my heavens, how many of us are here because God turned our lives upside down and we had other plans? But thank God that I didn't get to do my will for my life. What a wreck that would be. What a disaster that would be. How little of Kim I would have in my life. Thank God that when I said, okay, God, I've made a huge mess of my life, maybe you can do better, God took me completely seriously and did better. God started to give me complete joy and bring fruit out of my life. Relationship with Jesus results in bearing fruit always. And I will say this, and I will stand by it. If your life bears no fruit, you need to ask if you're in relationship with Jesus Christ. If there is no, absolutely no evidence that you can see of fruit, and I would ask your friends, because probably you're harder on yourself than your friends are. If you can see absolutely no fruit in your life, then maybe you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And maybe today's the day. I would really enjoy talking to you if today's the day. I know that's harsh sounding, but it's true. And here's the good news. God sees the fruit in your life. If you have a relationship with God, God sees the fruit in your life. And it's really not about whether you live up to your measure. It's God's. God sees the fruit in your life. And it doesn't have to compare to anybody else's fruit. In fact, it needs not to. God sees the fruit in your life. Ultimately, fruit in your life is between you and God. Period. When we are in relationship with God, our lives will bear fruit. Hell, sin, and death, which are very personal, have no power over us. Amen.
I'd like to invite our folks who are here to record.